Now I'd like us, please, to turn in God's word to the prophecy of Daniel, chapter 3, that we read a few moments ago. And I'm sure we're all very familiar with this account that we have here in Daniel. We know that Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were amongst those people, the Jews, God's people of old, that were carried away captive down into Babylon. And we know that these four, Daniel, possibly the eldest, certainly the foremost amongst them, had been set aside by Nebuchadnezzar to be trained up in the ways of the Babylonians and were being fitted, as it were, to be administrators or governors of some description there in that ever-growing empire of Nebuchadnezzar. And though these things seem in some respects far away from us, nevertheless, the Bible being the word of God, it is ever most relevant to us. And as we look at some of the trials and difficulties these men, particularly these latter three that we mentioned, passed through, we find here many lessons for us in our day and generation. So the first thing we may notice is that these three, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, have been set aside to be trained up. Really, we might use the word indoctrinated into all the ways of the Babylonians so that they may serve in that place. And it's no new thing, really, in the history of the world for there to be leaders, various kinds, who want to impress or change the minds of their population. We know something of that is going on in our own day. And when we talk about the indoctrination of a generation or youths, we see some signs of that going on in our own land today. Certainly, we could think of many examples in times past, in the sad days when Adolf Hitler was ruling in Germany. He established what he called the Hitler Youth, and he was trying there to bring up a generation that would follow up in his evil philosophy. And you see the same thing going on in China today and as it's gone on in other communistic countries. And as we say, a sad thing, we see some, perhaps in a more subtle way, going on in our own nation, even at this very time. And we're not unfamiliar with reading, perhaps in the newspaper or hearing in news bulletins, of this one and that brave soul who dares challenge the thinking of the day, and then their jobs are put at risk, and they even find they've been dismissed from their various positions. And so it's no new thing to find leaders or governments or administrations trying to change the minds of their population, particularly perhaps people in positions of authority or government or whatever. Well, that's something of the background. We might just add to it that Christians have known this sort of thing, again, right from the first centuries of the Christian era. And you read of some of those famous saints of old that went to the lions or were tortured in one way or another in those early days, as we say, of Christianity. Perhaps Polycarp, a man in his 80s, that was there required to offer his snuff of incense to the emperor. But he wouldn't do it and was very terribly put to death. You could read Acts and Monuments of Fox, Fox's Martyrs and so on, for many examples. But anyway, this is the background. Now, the first thing we may observe then is that though these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were in the absolute minority amongst all the teeming millions of Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon and empire. Nevertheless, under God, they were the victors. They triumphed. And sometimes it's said one with God is a majority. And that's a good note to sound out in a day and age such as we are in. I like that little poem that goes something like this. Though the cause of evil prosper, yet 'tis truth alone is strong. Though her portion be the scaffold and upon the throne be wrong, yet that scaffold sways the future. And behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadows, keeping watch upon his own. And that's something for all of us today, that God, whatever may be going on around us or seem to be going on, God's there, often not seen, but there all at the same time, keeping watch upon his own. And certainly this passage emphasizes that. You could find numerous other examples of it as you go through the scriptures. You could go back to the people of Israel in bondage and slavery in Egypt. And you think, well, you couldn't imagine a more hopeless situation than that. And yet, God was within the shadows, keeping watch upon his own, and in the fullness of time, all of them were delivered. It was a similar situation with the same people or their descendants when they entered the promised land or the land of Canaan and saw before them Jericho straightly shut up. It seemed an impregnable, impossible barrier to any progress. And yet, we all know very well, the walls of Jericho fell down. And when in the days of Elisha, I won't give you any more examples, but I could keep you here all morning. The days of Elisha, when Ahab was on the throne and the priests of Baal were apparently numberless, and Elijah seemed or felt that he was the only one left, nevertheless, God was there. And there was this great deliverance. So you could go, oh, I must have missed out the greatest example of all. That is Calvary. When all the forces of evil did their worst and apparently succeeded, yet there was the greatest triumph that there has ever been. God indeed in the shadows, keeping watch upon his own. So we say that this is a passage that emphasizes that when through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. Well, there it is. You could come into later history, talk about Athanasius. You remember him, his famous statement. When he cried, Athanasius against the rest of the world. Well, one with God is a majority. Or what about Martin Luther? Here I stand. I can do no more. But it was only him, as it were. There were others, we know. But he seemed to be all on his own. But yet he won. So we don't worry too much about being in the minority when God is on our side. Now, a big part, moving on, of this chapter has to do with this image that was set up by Nebuchadnezzar on the plains of Dura, as it says. Now, we don't have any much detail about this image, but we know that every word of God is profitable. And even what seem to us to be small details, nevertheless, are brimful of profit or useful and good things. And in the very first verse, it says, two bits of detail here, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold So it tells us that. And then it tells us about the measurements of it. Its height was 60 cubits and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. Now, these cubits can be a bit confusing at times. We don't normally use them, as we know well. But if you look at the proportion that is described here, where it says the height, 60 cubits, and the breadth, 6 cubits, they'll tell you that the proportions are 10 to 1. 10 to 1. It's a figure. It seems as if it's a figure. Some say it could have been the figure of Nebuchadnezzar himself. But you imagine this figure if the proportions were 10 to 1. Now, they say that the normal human figure is 6 to 1. The normal, as normal average height of a human being, about 6 to 1 proportion. So this figure is out of proportion. The measurements are extraordinary. And whatever it was, a figure of Nebuchadnezzar or who exactly it was, it's all out of proportion. There's something not right about it. When the eye meets it, you may say there's an ugliness about it. Now, why is the Bible telling us this? Well, you could say idolatry is an ugly, debasing thing, or you could say that. But would you not say this? That where the heart is all wrong, where men have closed their minds to the things of God, where they have embraced simply the secular, the unbelieving, the self-centered, and all the other things that have to do with godlessness, that inner thought, that inner mind, that inner sensitivity comes out. It's manifested in not only the things that they do, but the things they build or create or set up or establish. I give an example. What about those concrete monstrosities of buildings that were set up under the communist regimes? You may remember a few years ago, it may have been 20 years ago now, I don't know, Ceausescu, that communist leader in Eastern Europe, as he went around pulling down some of the beautiful old farmhouses and buildings that the people lived in, and he set up these great concrete buildings, ugly in all their ways. And the same man, he took the money from the poor of the country and he built himself a costly palace. But everybody that saw it said, oh, it was built in the very worst taste. The very construction of it, the very appearance of what he built, reflected something of the nature of his heart. Well, you can see it in this, whatever it was, this image that Nebuchadnezzar set up. There is an ugliness and disproportion about it. And then you think of some other things, mustn't labor this point, but other things that are the produce of the production of modern secular society. You see some pieces of so-called modern art. And what do you say? You may say, well, what is it? I don't know what it is. Or you may hear some examples of contemporary music. And you may say, where's the harmony in that? There may be a lot of noise. There may be a lot of sound. But where is the harmony in it? You know, Western music, traditional music, I mean, classical music, you may say. It is harmonious, whatever you may think about it. And it comes out of people's thinking because people believed that the world was made and created, established, and governed, and set up and ordered by God. And God made all things well in a harmonious whole. And so you see the harmony of music reflects that. And it's the same with many other things. So something wrong in the heart can reproduce itself in the very things that are made. So it says something about Nebuchadnezzar. What about the cost? It says here it was an image of gold. An image of gold. If you read into this, it's not as these people were brought down into Babylon captives. The same people that brought them down captives ransacked the temple in Jerusalem. And they took not all, but most of the golden vessels and objects from the temple. And people have said, you know, what about this gold? And people have said, well, was the whole the image made of solid gold, or was it wood with, overlaid with gold? Well, I don't know the answer to that. But where did the gold come from? It seems as if it came from the temple in Jerusalem. So, you think of the idea. Something, this gold that was there dedicated in the temple to the glory of God, to the service of God and so on. Now, it has been taken for this unworthy use. That which had a high, noble use, now debased, as it were, brought down to this unworthy use, to being this idol being made out of it. And again, you see, that's something that ungodliness does. We talk about the degenerate when we're talking about the ungodly. And ungodliness causes a degeneration in anything that it touches. That is made for something high and noble, like mankind himself. When he falls into sin, he debases himself. And so many worthy things in our society that others before us had established and set up, it is very sad to see them debased. Things that started off good can become, we may say, bad. The degenerating effect of ungodliness. I haven't got a lot of time, but you could think of anything in society. I give you one perhaps provocative example. What about the BBC? It started off with a very high, a noble purpose to speak peace to the world, to be a means whereby the gospel would be spread through the nation and noble ideas set forth. Yeah, well, what does it become now? You see, it can happen. And that's happening here in the book of Daniel all those centuries ago. So you see that. Some say, I just touched on this, but I'll say something more about it briefly. We said we don't really know what the image was. Seems to be a figure. But was it Nebuchadnezzar himself? Or was it one of the, meant to represent one of the Babylonian gods? It's a bit vague. It doesn't tell you what exactly it was supposed to represent. But then again, that may be purposeful. Because remember, here's Nebuchadnezzar. And he's conquered Egypt, and he's conquered Israel, and so on. He's conquering all the countries round about. And he's bringing in all these nations, various nations with various beliefs and so on. And he's trying to bring them all together and unite them into his single empire. So he doesn't mind. Some people may think this is him. Some may think it's a god. Some may think it's this god. Some may think it's that god. But they're all worshipping it. And it brings this in his mind anyway. It's going to bring a kind of a unity. He wants them all to do the same. But there is something of that in today's world, isn't there? They want us all to be the same in the sense they want to synchronize all religions. They want to say, well, they're all the same, really. There's various differences here, but essentially the same. Well, they're jolly well not all the same. But people would have us believe that. So what is going on here in Daniel chapter 3 is something that is going on even today. But there's one other thing I think is interesting. When you're reading this passage, you may think, it's a bit tedious. Every time they talk about these instruments, to name every single one. Why don't they just say, the orchestra played, or the band played, or whatever, the music played? But no, they don't do that more than once. They say, at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, etc. Why does it tell you all that detail? It seems to be this. People who've got more time than I have, and you have, they've gone into these instruments, the cornet, and the flute, and the harp, and the sackbut, and the psaltery, and the dulcimer. They've said, well, what are these instruments? What are the origin of them? What did they look like? What did they sound like? And they come to the conclusion that this orchestra, if we can call it that for convenience, is made up of instruments from all the different parts of this great empire that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So again, he's trying to bring everybody together with this. And then you can imagine, as these instruments were not usually all played together in the same piece of music, the sound must have been absolutely different to anything that had gone on before, as it were. And the idea of it is, I suppose, is this. You come with me. You join me, Nebuchadnezzar. You'll be part of my kingdom. And I'm bringing you new music, new and exciting sounds. I am bringing to you a new age, a new vision, new things. It's all going to be new. It's all going to be so exciting, never been done before. Sounds very good, doesn't it? Very promising, very enticing. But of course it wasn't. And we know something else. Another big part of this passage is to say this, that all this was backed up with the threat, the coercion that if you don't do it, you'll be thrown into a burning, fiery furnace. Oh, it seems so exciting. It seems so modern. It seems so progressive. It seems as if everything was going that way. But behind it was an iron and cruel fist, you see. And sins like that, they look so different, so exciting, so modern, so go ahead, so tempting. But behind it is the worst of all evils, as it were. So we see that. Now, we have to see what happens now with these men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You may say, where was Daniel in all this? He's not mentioned, is he? It's Daniel. It's the book of Daniel. And we presume Daniel wrote it. It's the book of Daniel, written by Daniel. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, of course, we say. But of course, Daniel isn't mentioned here. He doesn't seem to be directly involved with this. Yes, he doesn't mention himself, perhaps out of some modesty, but he doesn't seem to be in this. And the explanation would appear to be, so they say, that by this time, Daniel, as we say, probably the oldest, and certainly if you read the first two chapters, had risen to such a position in the court of Nebuchadnezzar, such a high position, that he wasn't troubled with these sort of things. It was the lesser, the new boys, the young ones that Nebuchadnezzar was after. And so no doubt Daniel advised these young men what to do. No doubt he encouraged them and no doubt prayed for them. But he wasn't involved in it because he was at such an exalted position. So we may just mention that. But these are three young men. And it's very plain from the passage, of course, that when the music sounded and they should all have bowed down, fall down to the ground, these men stood. I think that has to be the big thing. It's a massive thing, the miracle, that they survive, that they're walking about in the burning fiery furnace. But perhaps an even greater miracle, that being great, an even greater miracle is that when everything was going this way, they stood. They stood. We have that children's hymn. They couldn't put Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in it because it wouldn't rhyme. But we have that hymn, you may remember it. Dare to be a Daniel. dare to stand alone, dare to have a purpose firm, and dare to make it known. Well, it's the same thing applied to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They stood, but there was only three of them, remember. But that three that stood, and it seemed to be the most ridiculous thing to do, really. The most hopeless thing to do. I mean to say, you can almost get into their minds and go along like this. Say, well, yes, we've got to do this. We've got to bow down when we hear this. There's going to be thousands of people there. Who's going to notice if we three don't bow down? If we do bow down or don't, who's going to notice? There's only three of us. It's not going to make any difference, is it, if just the three of us stand up? We might as well go along with it for now. And if we stay alive, we can influence things later on down the road. We'll compromise just this little bit for now. And then later on, somewhere, somehow, we'll be able to have another opportunity. Do you know what I mean? We'll just go along with this. But they didn't. And it was just the fact that those three, that absolute minority, held fast, that they changed the course of history. They changed the course of Babylonian history. They had a profound effect upon King Nebuchadnezzar. Some say he was converted. Some of the great commentators say the result of their stand meant, in the end, the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar. What a thing! But it didn't seem as if that was possible to achieve by their little faithful stand. So we mustn't think we're so small or so much a minority that we can't do any good. We can. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with the truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and you'll do great things. Samuel Rutherford was well known years ago, great Scotsman who did something like what we're doing now, what we're describing now, I should say. And he said this, you, that's all of us and all Christians, he said, you will not get leave to steal quietly into heaven in Christ's company without conflict or a cross. Christians, you won't get leave to steal quietly, peacefully, without some challenge or other into Christ's kingdom, Christ's heaven, without a conflict and a cross. And it's true that there is always a cost. The rewards are vast. The rewards are unspeakable. But there will be a cost. But in Christ we shall be more than conquerors, is the great message of this passage. Now then, we can just say a few more things, yeah, because it'll got a little bit of time left. They were going right against the popular mood and the popular opinion and the popular way of the day. But very often we have to do that kind of thing. Obedience to God sometimes means standing on our own. Obedience to God sometimes will have a price. But the goal and the end was amazing. We read that passage in Hebrews, of course, because it tied in so well with what we're talking about now. Those three men were amongst those described in Hebrews as those who subdued kingdoms. That's a big thing, isn't it? Subdued kingdoms. They wrought righteousness. I'm using the words of Hebrews. They stopped the mouths of lions in a way that comes also in this great book with Daniel himself. They quenched the violence of fire. They manifestly do that as we read in the passage. They escaped the edge of the sword. There was a sword prodding them, as it were, into that furnace. Out of weakness, they were made strong. We don't know how weak they were, but they were certainly weak in number, as we've said. They certainly waxed valiant in the faith, and they turned to flight the armies of the aliens. And we can all do that. You in your small corner, and I in mine, you see. And they talk about snowflakes today, don't they? Well, I don't think there's any snowflakes here, but we don't want to be snowflakes, not at all. Well, Nebuchadnezzar goes ahead with his threat, and it tells you in the end of the passage that he, in verse 13, that he was full of rage and fury. We can add that to their danger and trial. Verse 13, Nebuchadnezzar in his rage and fury commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and then they brought these men before the king. And he fared in his own sense. He asked them, is this true, what is being said about you? By the way, those people who were jealous of them and told the king that they hadn't bowed down, you can only hold them in contempt, can't you, really? You know, in some ways, when people treat you with contempt or go behind your back, that's all part of a horrible trial, really. That can happen. But anyway, that's by the way. So he puts them, gives them a chance, you may say, in everyday language. If they just agree to go along with this, that'll be all right. But if not, but they say that they will not do it. We are not careful to answer thee in this matter. What must it have taken for them to say to this mighty monarch, I'm sorry, but we're not careful to answer to thee in this matter? You notice the very courteous way they say it, really. But at the same time, they make their profession of faith. Nebuchadnezzar has already heard of the true and living God. Nebuchadnezzar must all, in the deepest recess of his heart, as it were, know something about the true and living God from Daniel. And of course, it's also true that every man, woman, boy and girl alive knows there's a God. We know that. So what they may say, so how they may protest, we all know there's a God. But Nebuchadnezzar may have been reminded by Daniel, but nevertheless, his heart is hardened. And so they end up in the fiery furnace. And then, of course, they look in and see that there are four people walking about. And one of them is like unto the Son of God. How did they endure? Because Christ was with them. And even in the furnace, Christ is with you, with us. Whatever it is. Whether it's sickness, and sickness surrounds us, we know that at this very present hour, none of us know what a day may bring forth in this respect. Or whatever it is that has come upon us in life, it's a kind of a fiery furnace, but Christ is with us. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me, I fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. They're experiencing this. And you know, the bonds that they were bound with, obviously have snapped, burned away by the fire. They're liberty in the fire. And we know that trials can liberate us. Trials can breathe sometimes new energy, new faith into us. Trials can quicken us in the matter of prayer. Trials can bring us again to the study of Scripture and the taking of it seriously. We know that trials can be blessings. We don't seek them, but they can be blessings. Because all things work together for good to them that love God, as we know. Anyway, there is Christ with them in the flames. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the ends of the earth. the chains of selfishness, the chains of self-centeredness, the chains of arrogance, the chains of pride, are all burned off in the furnace, you may say. But there it is. They're told to get them out, get them out, get them out of this furnace. The lesson is, and I must come to an end really, the lesson is stand. And having done all, to stand. It is most unspeakably, far-reachingly valuable, especially in a day and age like this in which we live. So what the world may say, so what others may do, stand fast, stand fast. The other lesson is, of course, as thy days, so shall thy strength be. What enabled them to do it? Power, a God, a presence that in the decisive hour came in for them. And the other lesson is, of course, the blessings of trials that can come out of them. And then finally, one would talk about the influence of these things. I'm going to end with just reading a little bit from Spurgeon. I didn't get my sermon off Mr. Spurgeon, I hasten to add, but I did look him up, and I saw this, and I thought this was worth reading. I'll read it. He says this, "There is no having influence over the great men or the little men of an age, any particular age, except by being firm in your principles and decided in what you do. No influence. Unless you're firm in your principles." This applies to our daily life as well as our church life. Be firm in what you do. If you yield an inch, you're beaten. No, I don't think Mr. Spurgeon was advocating that we all become stubborn mules and whatever happened, we dug our heels in and refused to budge in any single thing. I don't think he meant that. But in big things, vital things, don't budge, stand your ground. If you yield an inch, you're beaten. But if you will not yield, no, not the splitting of an hair, they will respect you, he says. The man who can hide his principles and conceal his beliefs and do a little wrong is a nobody. The man who can hide his beliefs and just compromise a bit here and there is really a nobody, he says. You cannot shake the world if you let the world shake you. That's a good thing to remember, isn't it? You can't shake the world if you let the world shake you. But when the world finds that you have grit in you, they'll let you alone. And I haven't finished yet. He says, Nebuchadnezzar was obliged to feel the influence of these men. And even so, the most wicked and the most proud feel the force of the true-hearted, the brave, and the good. There's a hymn with that, isn't there? True-hearted, whole-hearted, faithful, and loyal. That's what we should be. True-hearted, faithful, whole-hearted. I missed it out. True-hearted, whole-hearted, faithful, and loyal. And then he says, for this, we must pray to God to give us new hearts and right spirits. Well, we can't do anything unless we're in the good of the gospel. And let us cling to the blessed cross of Christ and yield ourselves unto the power of the blood and water which flows from his wounded side. So shall our lives be powerful, if not illustrious, in the eyes of men, and they shall be acceptable in the eyes of God. Well, Lord, give us grace to do these things. Terrible things are going on in the world. I copy these two things out. I was going to mention, I just mentioned now, is saying that in North Korea, Christians are being starved, beaten, tortured, forced to undergo abortions, and shot just for being Christians. That was in the Daily Mail a few days ago. And then I also saw in a paper, New Zealand, terrible abortion laws are coming in. really in this article, they were saying likened to the days of Nazism in Germany. Some horrible things are going on in the world. We have great liberties here, really, even though they are under threat. But these are days and opportunities to stand. And may we look to our Lord Jesus Christ and, as Spurgeon said, his precious cleansing blood. And may we soldier on, knowing that we shall be victorious in his name. Amen. Now we'd better sing our last hymn, which is 715. 715, which is "Soldiers of Christ, arise and put your armor on, strong in the strength which God supplies through his eternal Son."